we are in chapter 19 of the Second London Baptist Confession, which is of the law of God. And we are working our way through the paragraphs in this subject, which is highly, highly controversial today. And it shouldn't be. I mean, I'm saying that, I'm acknowledging that that's the case, but it flat out should not be. The law of God is no mystery. It's a very interesting thing. You know, when you think about it, there's so many ways that the whole question of antinomianism and are Christians accountable to follow the law is just almost ridiculous in the very question. Because, of course, a believer would never say that they think that since they are saved that they can now murder. Right? They would not say that. Generally. But why would they say that? Why would they say that they can't murder? Generally because it's wrong. It's sin. Right? This is what they would say. Now, even for those who go down the path of abortion, because some do, those people, especially the ones that are married, they still don't think it's okay to commit adultery. They don't think it's okay for their spouse to commit adultery, do they? They don't think it's okay for you to steal everything from them, do they? Why? Because they believe those things are wrong. They're sin. So, under what circumstances can they say that those things are wrong, those are sin, but yet Christians are absolved from following the law? It makes no sense. It just logically doesn't make any sense. Your children are taught not to steal, not to lie, not to do all those things. When they become adults, you don't suddenly feel that they're okay at liberty now to do all those things. Like, it's perfectly okay for you to, you can't lie until you're 18. When you turn 18, now you can lie. Right? Of course we don't view it that way. Of course we don't do it that way, view it that way. We view that as you're growing older and as you're maturing, you are going to be doing less and less of those wrong things. Why? Because you learned. You knew better. When you're a believer, now you have the Holy Spirit indwelling. You can help you follow the law. So the whole question is really kind of ludicrous. And those who would say that we're absolved, that we don't have to follow the law, really do not have a good argument, even in the most common sense approach. There isn't one. But they still make it. They still make it. Now, usually, by the way, that's because there's a few that they don't want to follow. There's a few. And those are the ones we're most uncomfortable talking about. But that's what they are. That's what they are. And especially because this becomes the difficulty where somebody now is going to be held accountable when what they really want is to not be accountable. The antinomian doesn't want to be accountable. They don't want to be accountable. There's no law over them. They're beyond the law, above the law. Doesn't apply. Well, this is silly. It makes no sense, and there is not a good argument from God's Word. The only way you can do it is in most unscriptural arguments, which is where you cherry-pick a verse. Pick a verse or a passage and take it out of context. This is why we believe that exegeting the Scripture is such a good thing. Why? Because you don't take a verse out of context and then take that to mean whatever you say it means. That's why we look at a passage when we look at the Scripture. Now, everybody eisegetes. Exegete, eisegete. What's exegete? Exegete is a passage. Eisegete is isolating. It's a verse. Everyone who exegetes, eisegetes. How? Well, they go through a passage, and then they'll call verses up that reference what's talked about in the passage. They're eisegeting those verses. You see what I'm saying? But if your entire message is built on eisegeting, there could be a problem. There could be a problem. We have to be careful. Does that mean it's wrong? It's sin? Nope. Nope. All kinds of examples in the New Testament of the apostles and of Christ eisegeting. What are they doing? They call up a verse or several different verses to make their point. It's not sin. But we can't base our doctrine on all eisegetes. Do you see what I'm saying? Because we could just find several out of context, string them together and say, that's what the Bible teaches. Right? So when we get back into chapter 19, and we look at paragraphs 6 and 7, the last two paragraphs, this is where the rubber meets the road on this concept of how does the law apply to believers. That's what we're really going to look at now in paragraph 6. So here's what I'm saying in my notes here. After establishing in paragraph 5, the law is binding on all persons, which we covered that. What does the confession say? It says it's binding on all persons. Looked at all these verses. Actually, all the way since paragraph 1, we've talked about the fact that the law was binding on creation since creation. That sounds weird. Okay, the law is binding on all creatures since creation. How's that? It's binding on everyone and everything since creation. Why? Creator created. Creator creation. Talked about that in paragraph 1. Moved on through the rest of the paragraphs. In paragraph 6, the confession. Explains the uses of the. That wasn't last night, it was last week. Explains the uses of the law as it is not a covenant of works. So, in other words, we're going to look at the law, and that's not really written well at all. But at any rate, we're going to look at that just to understand that the law and following the law is not the covenant of works. Following the law is not the covenant of works. I don't, forget what that says. Don't try to figure it out. Following the law is not the covenant of works. So let's look at, first of all, the classic threefold uses of the law. So this is classic. This has been looked at for centuries, literally centuries. In fact, I think you could probably argue, if you look at Augustine and a few others, for millennia, thousands of years. So first is the pedagogical use. Pedagogical use. Now, what is a pedagogical use? Well, that is the law functions as a mirror and a schoolmaster to show us our sin and the righteousness of God. What is a pedagogue? Pedagogue is the Greek reference for a schoolmaster. Pedagogue was a schoolmaster. That was the person that would be charged with training someone's child, with educating their child. And we say a schoolmaster, well, understand, right? A schoolmaster does not just discipline. A schoolmaster teaches, right? So the law is not just for discipline, it is also to teach. That's why we talk about, we see the mirror, because that's a good idea, right? Gives you an idea of how are you acting. The law acts as that. The law gives us the knowledge of sin. It gives us the knowledge of sin. So we look at ourselves in the mirror as doing these things, and now we can see, oh, wow, that's sin. The law tells us. What I'm doing is sin, or what they did is sin. It gives us that standard by which we can guide. So let's look at a few of these verses. Actually, I'll read some of these verses because you can see they're very eisegeted. Okay, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, this is classic Paul in the book of Romans, where he's talking about the fact that the law does not justify you. Right? This is Martin Luther's book where he actually felt compelled to see that it's by grace you're saved. Right? Not by works. Lest any man should boast. We see over and over again in the book of Romans that Paul has explained the law does not save you. But he goes on beyond that and explains how the law still applies. But notice what it says here in 3:20. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. God is not going to justify you by how good you follow the law. Why? Because you're not going to follow them all, 100%. You can't. You've broken them. But what if someone did follow them all? They're good. But that's a big what if. We don't even have to talk about it. Why? Find somebody that hasn't. I can only think of one. Jesus Christ. That's it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law gives the knowledge of sin. Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now think about that for a second. For the law worketh wrath. Well, there is no law, there is no transgression. If you don't have a law, you don't have sin. Make sense? If you don't have law, you don't have sin. If there is no law, there is no sin. You with me on this? So what's he say here? The law worketh wrath. The law actually does cause there to be wrath because there is sin as a result of the law. He's not questioning that God should have made the law. He's just saying that this is an aspect of the law that's true. 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, when there is no law. Again, just another reference saying that the law shows us the sin. The law reveals the sin. And then verses, if you could turn with me on this passage, chapter 7, verses 7 through 11 of Romans. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. We'll have to edit that in sermon audio. Concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now that's a little bit of a confusing passage, but what is he saying there? Take a look at what it says. He says, first of all, obviously in verse 7, that's pretty clear. He says, look, is the law sin? Is the law sin? God forbid, of course not. Which, by the way, be really careful, because if you say the law is sin, just the fact that we have the law is sin, you're saying God sinned. Because he made the law. No, God forbid. And then he said, I wouldn't know what sin was except for the law. I wouldn't know what it is except for the law. But sin taking occasion by the commandment. So pause for a second. Let's think about this. So if God had not given his law, this is hypothetical. This is theoretical. All right, here we go. It's more theoretical than hypothetical. If God had not given man his law, would there still be law? Now, if you think back to chapter 1, you should be thinking, of course there is. God did not give his law to man in its entirety, did he? But was it still sin for Cain to kill Abel? It was. He had not given his law to man, but man still knew in his heart that that was wrong. We look at all those passages. Remember? Pharaoh in Egypt says, Abram, why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? I was getting ready to make her my wife. Why did he say that? Because he knew it was wrong to take another man's wife. Was the law of God out yet? Not in the Ten Commandments, was it? We saw all those passages in the Old Testament. So the fact that God did not give us the law, did it make it so that everything is okay? There is no sin. No, there was still sin. Are you with me on this? There was still sin, even if God had not delivered the law to us so that we could clearly read and understand it. There was still law in creation. By giving us the law, now we know what's right and what's wrong. Paul's saying, because we have the law, now I know what's wrong. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to guess. I don't have to assume. I can know that coveting is sin. You see this? Then he goes on and says, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What's he talking about? What's he talking about there? For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Anybody know? Got a guess? Pretty simple. It's not hard. This isn't a trick. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about salvation. Right. So he was alive without the law. He really was not obeying the law. Now you think, well, wait a minute. Paul? Like one of the leaders of religious leaders in Israel at the time? He's acknowledging now, no, he wasn't following the law. By the way, would it have been okay to murder Christians? No. Wouldn't have been okay. But he was acting as if there was no law. He was alive without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and he died. He realized at the moment of salvation that he was a sinner. It was revived in him. He wasn't ignoring it anymore. And he died to sin. Raised to new life through Jesus Christ. But you see the concept here. Pedagogical. Pedagogical. It's a mirror. Shows you. By the way, the law shows us our sin, and the gospel shows us the solution for it. The law leads us to Christ. Let's look at this passage, Galatians chapter 3, if you would. Galatians chapter 3. The law is a pedagogue. This verse actually states it in the Greek. And why do we need that? This verse says it. This chapter says it. Wherefore, then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. He's talking about Jesus here. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So if there was a law that could have given you eternal life, then hallelujah. But there wasn't. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up, unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So there's the answer to the question. Why did we need the law? We needed the law to reveal our sins so that we knew we needed Jesus Christ. And that He was the only one who we could truly receive justification through. That's why. John Calvin, I got quotes from him on all three of these different types of the law because they're good ones, explanations. So here's what he wrote about this pedagogical use. Thus the law is a kind of mirror. As in a mirror we discover any stains upon our face, so is the law we behold. First, our impotence, then in consequence of it, our iniquity, and finally, the curse as the consequence of both. He who has no power of following righteousness is necessarily plunged in the mire of iniquity. And this iniquity is immediately followed by the curse. Accordingly, the greater the transgression of which the law convicts us, the severer the judgment to which we are exposed. To this effect is the apostle's declaration that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. By these words, he only points out the first office of the law as experienced by sinners not yet regenerated. So he's pointing out that Paul, in this passage in 3:20, says by the law is the knowledge of sin. He's only pointing out the first aspect of the law, which is that shows us that we're sinners, teaches us what sin is, shows us that this is who we are. It's a schoolmaster, schools us. Second, the civil use of the law. Again, this is a threefold use of the law. The civil use. The law restrains evil. The law restrains evil. Now, we've talked about this before. In fact, a couple paragraphs ago, we went through this a little bit, and we talked about the civil use of the law. We talked about the three types of law. We talked about moral law, civil law, judicial law. The law restrains evil. So when you say that it's wrong to do something, that is a restraint. Why? Because the law is always accompanied by a punishment. Right? So, when you say it is against the law to commit murder, that is always accompanied by what would be the result if someone committed murder. Right? Now, if we want to get into a less civil realm and think about this in a spiritual realm, we would say, okay, if the law is to restrain evil and then someone violates that law, as far as the Creator goes, to His creation, what is that creation now worthy of? Destruction. Destruction. It doesn't matter what the infraction is. You disobey the Creator, you're worthy of destruction. But we're talking about a judicial realm. In the temporal realm, when we're here on earth, that's another aspect of it. You have a question about that? You want me to keep going?
That's not a law of God for Christians.
Yes.
The law of God for
Okay, well, the paragraph, the section that we're talking about in this paragraph, in chapter, paragraph 6, is about the law of God for Christians. But right now, I'm reviewing the three uses of the law, historic classic uses of the law. So it's not just for Christians in this way. Because obviously, the first part, the pedagogical use, that's true for unbelievers, right? Somebody could be exposed and know that they're a sinner and never repent. They can still do that. That can still happen. The conviction and the Holy Spirit's changing their heart is not enough conviction for them to actually feel compelled to do something about it. Their heart's still stone. But they still can know that it's wrong. So the civil use, law restrains evil. But it's true for Christians too, of course. True for everyone. The law restrains evil. The law is not the gospel, but when used lawfully, it is not contrary to the gospel. Now think about that for a second. The law is not the gospel, but when used lawfully, it's not contrary to the gospel. Now, that's actually a big statement. We're still talking about historic and classic use of the law here, but that is a big statement for the antinomian. All right, now, don't forget I said this before, I'll say it again. Antinomian, by the way, is not a term that an antinomian would use. The antinomian would not say I'm an antinomian. Now, a theological, let's say a deep diver in theology, might say, yes, I'm antinomian. Most wouldn't. They would use statements like you've heard before, and you might have even used yourself. They would say, we're not under the law, we're under grace. The law doesn't apply to us. We're believers. They'd make statements like that. Now, if you pressed them on their theology on that issue, they'd probably falter a little bit because they wouldn't really be able to explain it really well. They'd say, well, the law doesn't apply to us because we're saved now. So even if we do something wrong, we're not going to be punished for that. Oh, good point. You're talking about the punishment for disobeying the law, not whether you should follow the law. You see? Can't really explain that very well without tripping over yourself. Anyway, the law is not the gospel. The antinomian would say, and may say, that if you believe the law still applies, what you're saying is to be a Christian, you have to follow the law. That's a straw man argument. There's a trick there. And what is the trick? You're combining two things together that you can't combine together. To be a Christian, you must follow the law. Do you become a Christian by following the law? Of anybody, of any denominations, a Reformed Baptist church would say a resounding no, you don't follow the law to get saved. That's the whole point of the Reformation. By grace you're saved. Through faith, it's not the works that the Catholic Church was teaching. Of course we would never say that. No. That's why I say it's a dishonest question. It's a dishonest statement or question. Because the reality is, the question is, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, do you owe obedience to His law? Yes. Yes. So following the law is not contrary to the gospel. Do you see this? Not contrary to the gospel. Nor is it the gospel. Are you with me on this? See, though the law cannot change a heart, it can restrain sin by the threat of punishment. So, can the law itself convict somebody? Not by itself. It takes the Holy Spirit. With me? It takes a little bit of a trick question. It takes the Holy Spirit. Can the law change someone's heart? No. It can make them question whether they should do something or not, and it does. Right? Why? Fear. Fear. Fear of the punishment. Right? Why would someone not do something to disobey the law? Fear of punishment. Ultimately. Now, we like to think that, say, well, no, I just follow the law because I'm that good of a person. No, you're not. No, you're not. Say, well, I know it's wrong to kill somebody. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And what is that innate fear that's in you if you kill somebody? God. Even the atheist can't get around that. They say, well, I just know that that's wrong in our social interactions with each other, and that, you know, I should be punished if I do something like that, take someone else's life. You understand what I'm saying? They'll go down this path to try to come up with some justification. But the reality is that there, if you are an atheist, there is no moral authority. I mean, if you're going to be honest, intellectually honest as an atheist, you're going to say there's no moral authority. Who would the moral authority be? Society? Would it be society? Daniel said me. That's about it, isn't it? Because if somebody says, well, no, it's moral authority, it has to be the society. It has to be the culture. They have to dictate what's right and what's wrong. Really? Really? I would love, you know, this is why Satan keeps people from talking to me about this stuff. That's like you're at the World Series and you got the best hitter in baseball, gets to the plate, and they put a tee with a ball on it in front of them. You know what I'm saying? Or look, we're going to pitch this one straight down the middle. It's going to be a fastball. So go ahead. You're ready to knock it out of the park. So wait. So if society and the culture dictates what our morality is, then you obviously have no problem with genocide. How many nations through history have believed genocide was right? Or how about prejudice? How about killing off different people because they didn't think they were good? They thought they were beneath them. You agree with that too? So do you think that all the perversity that exists in society and culture today, that's all okay? As long as enough people think it's okay, then it's okay. You see where that goes? That's a slam dunk for you. Yes, sir. They want us to go that direction, isn't it? To believe more and more that whatever happens in society is what happens. There maybe not either any of that. Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, doesn't it? Look, Sodom and Gomorrah got pretty bad, didn't it? God intervened. How about pre-diluvian, before the flood? Got pretty bad. God intervened. Does the Bible say he won't intervene again? Doesn't say that. In fact, it promises there will be an intervention, a big one, and it'll go out with a big bang. And even the elements will melt under the fervent heat of God's judgment. Anyway, John Calvin wrote about this, the civil use. The second office of the law is, by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. You see what he's saying, right? Such persons are curbed, not because their mind is inwardly moved and affected, but because, as if a bridle were laid upon them, they restrain their hands from external acts and internally check the depravity which would otherwise petulantly burst forth. It is true that they are not of this on this account either better or more righteous in the sight of God. For although restrained by terror or shame, they dare not proceed to what their mind has conceived, nor give full license to their raging lust. Their heart is by no means trained to fear and obedience. Nay, the more they restrain themselves, the more they are inflamed, the more they rage and boil, prepared for any act or outbreak whatsoever, were it not for the terror of the law. They are not led by voluntary submission, but dragged by the force of fear. Eloquently put. Mr. Calvin, what is he saying? They don't break the law because of fear. The fear of punishment. And in fact, the fact that they are told that they can't do something, what he's suggesting is that it inflames them and actually makes them more anxious to break the law. But they're still afraid of what happens. Afraid of what happens. Further, he wrote this, a little separate writing, but this is good also. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, Galatians 3:24. Since these are two classes of persons, whom by its training it leads to Christ, some of whom we spoke in the first place, from excessive confidence in their own virtue or righteousness, are unfit to receive the grace of Christ until they are completely humbled. So some think, what do they think? They didn't do anything wrong. They're good people. They follow the law in their minds. This the law does by making them sensible of their misery and so disposing them to long for what they previously imagined they did not want. In other words, what he's saying is that for some people, they think they don't do anything wrong. And so what has to happen? They have to be humbled before they're going to come to Christ. They're going to have to go to a place where they sin and they recognize, wow, I am a sinner. I need something else. I'm not as good as I thought I was. You see this? Others have need of a bridle to restrain them from giving full scope to their passions, and thereby utterly losing all desire after righteousness. For where the Spirit of God rules not, the lust sometimes so bursts forth as to threaten to drown the soul subjected to them in forgetfulness and contempt of God, and so they would, did not God interpose with this remedy. Pause. So what does this say? The second group of people have this bridle in them where they don't think that they're good. They know they're bad. But in fact, they can go so far down that path of evil that they completely draw contempt for God and they will not be saved. Their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are hardened. The law in restraining them, the bridle is he uses the reference to it, the law in restraining them keeps them from going too far down that path. Now, do some still go down that path? They do. Don't they? Very evil people. They do. For all who have remained for some time in ignorance of God will confess, as a result of their own experience, that the law had the effect of keeping them in some degree in the fear and reverence of God, till, being regenerated by His Spirit, they began to love Him from the heart. So even the most evil person, here's what he's saying, will acknowledge, after they're saved, that the law did keep them from going too far. The law kept them from going too far. Unrestrained, they would maybe never have come to Christ. But the law kept them from going too far. That's what Calvin is saying. All right, third, the normative use. The law is the normal standard for the believer. It's the normal standard for all, but certainly for the believer. The normative or didactic use of the law means, and you're going to see that term used synonymously, normative or didactic use of the law means that the believer uses it to learn the will of God. God's law tells us what He hates and what He loves. What's God's will for us not to do what He hates, but to do what He loves? Now, some of you may be thinking, I see a few questioning faces out there right now, just so you don't get too confused on this. This is what we sometimes want to think. Whenever we talk about the will of God, people automatically turn it into whatever, so that God's given them their personal map and guide to tell them where they put their foot on the next step. Okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what's God's will for you as a person or us as people. His will is for us to follow His law. Do we see, in Genesis, for instance, evidence of God directing Adam's steps? No. Did He give him a job? Couple. Did He tell him what not to do? Yes. Did He tell him some things to do as part of those jobs? Yes. But did He tell him, sleep on this side of that stream? Or sleep over here on the ferns? No. We don't see Him telling them every single thing. But do we believe that before He fell that Adam was following God's will? We do. We do. Do you see what I'm saying? So when we talk about God's will, don't always think that it's talking about the specific answer for every question that pops into your head. It's not just that. It is that to some extent. But bigger picture, broader sense, fuller scope of God's will is that creation follow what the law is that He set. That's God's will. So that's like the foundation of the questions that come beyond that about God's will for us personally. So you say, well, I don't know what God's will is for my life. That's the kind of the generic one, right? I don't know what God's will is for my life. I want to know God's will for my life. Okay, well, let me tell you where it starts. Here's the thing you can know for sure. God's will is you keep His law. God's will is that you don't do sin that He says He hates. That's foundational. So if anything after that, you think God is telling you to do this and it violates that, no, He didn't tell you that. It doesn't matter if you think you saw it in a vision, there was a light from heaven. It doesn't matter any of that. If it violates His law, it's not from God. Does that make sense? It's foundational. It's foundational. As the believer follows God's law, they are continuing in their sanctification to be more like God's will is, to be more like God's will is for our lives. You understand what I'm saying there? Wrote in a little bit in a convoluted way. This is a reflection of our maturity, not our justification. So in other words, as believers continue to be sanctified, and as they become more and more sanctified, they are more and more following God's law. Why? That's His will for you. Every time you don't follow His law, you're violating His will. This is a reflection of our maturity. Your following the law is a sign of your Christian maturity, not your justification. Let me restate that, because that has big implications. Your ability to follow God's law is a reflection of your Christian maturity, your spiritual maturity, not your justification. You don't stop sinning because you're saved. See this? It's a process. And I'm sorry to say it, but everyone in this room, even Bev, she's been becoming more sanctified far longer than the rest of us. Not far longer. A little longer. Well, can we say a little longer and not be insulting? Sorry about that. A little longer. Bev, probably, not going to make her say it right now, but she would admit she still sins. There's one right there. So, this maturity, by the way, is not just a reflection of age. It's not even a reflection of how long you've been saved. Everyone becomes sanctified at a different pace. There are Christians who are Christians for a long time, 60, 70 years, and never become as mature as they should be. And there are other Christians who are Christians only a few years and become spiritually mature very quickly. What's the difference? Two different people. If I could tell you the magic formula for what the difference is, I would be on the speaking circuit. There isn't a magic formula. What God brings into your life has a direct impact on you. And how quickly you acknowledge that and you accept it and you learn and grow from it is how fast you're going to mature. But when God brings something into your life and then you say, oh, I can't believe this happened, and you get angry about it, and then you move on to the next thing, guess what happened? You just failed that. Now He's got to bring you something else. This is the way it works. And once you mature on that particular, that small sliver of a thing in your personality and in your life and in your heart, then He can bring in something else to help you mature some more. And sometimes they're not in order, are they? Like, He hits you on this a couple times, and then, oh, here comes another one over here. And then we'll go back to this. So there is no formula for how fast somebody matures. There is no exact. Does the Scripture tell us? It does. It tells us how we get maturity. That's one of those things I used to hear pastors say all the time. Yeah, don't pray for spiritual maturity. Why? Because James 1 says it comes through trials. That's how you get it. Well, you can't live life without trials. This is the way it is. We never want them, but that's the opportunities for us to grow. That's the opportunities for us to grow. You know, man's logic and man's wisdom, I've heard this said many times. This is a smart statement. Don't seek to have no failures, because failure is the recipe for growth. That's man's wisdom. That's Ford. Ford said that. Now, did he get it from a scriptural principle? Probably did. But the point is true, isn't it? You learn from your mistakes if you're mature. You learn from your mistakes, and then you don't make that mistake again. Same for spiritual maturity. Same for spiritual maturity. And following God's law, the ability to do that, is something that a mature Christian has no problem with. If you find a Christian, someone who's been a Christian for a long time, and they are an antinomian, I have a question. I have a couple questions for them. Because if they haven't learned at this point that they need to actually follow what God's will is for creation, I'm not sure how much they've matured. I'm not sure. And I want to hear their salvation testimony, too. But let's make sure we remember one thing for sure. Someone who says they're a Christian isn't a Christian because they say they're a Christian. They're a Christian because they've gone through they've had a conversion. Their heart has been changed from stone to flesh. They've repented of their sins. They believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on the cross for their sins, rose from the dead the 3 days, and lives in glory today. They believe and accept that that's the case. And if they don't have that to tell you to tell you that that's the way they believe, they're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what they say. They're not a Christian. Are you with me on this? I would prefer to use the term believer because it's not so flippantly used. You know, by the way, if you don't, probably most of you have been at some point been to the South, South in the United States, and you know that virtually everybody says they're a Christian. Virtually everybody. Is that because they have no atheists? No, it's because everyone thinks that they're a Christian. Why? Well, I've been to church. I was raised in a Christian family. Have you heard that before? I mean, you don't have to be in the South to hear that, right? I'm a Christian. Why? I was raised in a Christian home. That doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't make you a Christian. With me? Everybody? Okay. John Calvin, third use of the law, being also the principal use and more closely connected with its proper end, has respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. Notice what he says there. Has respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. For although the law is written and engraven on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit, the law is written and engraved on their hearts by the finger of God is a reference to the Scripture's teaching that all men have the law of God written on their hearts. That's what he's talking about here. So although it's written on their hearts, and although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit that they desire to obey God, there are two ways in which they still profit in the law. For it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what that will of the Lord is, which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. So pause for a second. Let me go back. So what he's saying here is that the law of God is the best thing to teach Christians what you're supposed to do with certainty. Not just your intuition, not just your conscience, not just your mind and your heart, with certainty. Why? It's written down. You can read it, see what it says. Just as a servant who desires with all his soul to approve himself to his master must still observe and be careful to ascertain his master's dispositions, that he may comport himself in accommodation to them. So you see what he's saying? He's saying it's just like a servant and a master. So the servant knows he wants to follow the master's will, right? Why? Because if he doesn't, he gets in trouble. He knows he wants to do it. But just knowing he wants to do it, does that teach him exactly what the master expects? No. No. He has to pay attention and learn. What does the master expect for me to do? And that's exactly what I want to do in order to follow or serve him well. Not just the thought that counts. So, let me continue here. This is further what he said, and this is particularly what Calvin said in regard to believers. That the law has the force of exhortation, not to bind their conscience with a curse, but by urging them from time to time to shake off sluggishness and chastise imperfection. Many, when they would express this exemption or freedom from the curse, say that in regards to believers, the law, I still mean the moral law, is abrogated. Pause. He's talking about someone saying the law doesn't count for us. It's abrogated. It's ended. That's what he's saying. He's saying the law has the force of exhortation. That is, not to bind your believer's conscience with a curse, not with fear, not with a threat, because that's taken away for believers, right? Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. So the law isn't an exhortation for you to follow it because you're afraid of the penalty. It's for you to follow it regardless of the idea that you're not under the law, not that the things which enjoin it are no longer right to be observed, but only that it is not to believers what it formerly was. In other words, that it does not, by terrifying and confounding their consciences, condemn and destroy. So the law is still something that tells you what you should do and how you should behave, even though you're not under the threat of the punishment. That's how it's changed for believers. The believers are not under the threat from the punishment of the law. Does that make sense? Because that's already been paid. But by the way, the threat of the punishment of the law should actually help us to recognize the seriousness of that sin. Right? So we recognize that, though, that's bad. God says, whoever does this, this is going to happen to them. We should be paying attention to that. The confession actually shows six instead of threefold uses of the law because it breaks down purposes for regenerate and unregenerate. So the classic threefold use of the law are what we just covered. The confession itself actually shows it as six. Shows it as six because it breaks it down for believers and unbelievers. That's regenerate and unregenerate. Breaks it down. So for believers and unbelievers, here's the three. As a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Now, that you see all these things that are actually written here in italics. That's because all of these things are directly from the confession's paragraphs. So this is the three uses that it shows for believers and unbelievers, particularly. We already covered these. Two, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives. Three, a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So for believers and unbelievers, basically it tells them this is how you're supposed to live. And since you fail to live this way, you need Christ. Right? For believers alone, number four, to restrain their corruptions and that it forbids sin. The threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve. I just mentioned that. And then six, the promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience. So in other words, if you're a believer, you're not going to get what you deserve. Now, I won't get very far in this, but let's at least read paragraph six. That's one of the longer paragraphs that we actually have in the confession. So it takes up two screens. So we'll read paragraph six, and then we'll at least start in the beginning. Paragraph six, although true believers, so that was all introduction to paragraph six so far. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect. For them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof, the promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Okay, so that's a big long paragraph. So we're going to break that down, but it's not that complicated. I mean, you see a lot of the concepts we just talked about in the introduction are in this paragraph, are covered in there. That's why it's an introduction. And it states it pretty succinctly. So, first, the assumed qualifications of these functions. And this is the first part of the paragraph. There is a clear distinction in the confession between the covenant of works and the rule of life. The scriptures clearly expound on each subject, explaining that man is truly not justified by works, but that the law is the rule of life, which explains what the will of God is for how we're to conduct ourselves and our duty to walk in accordance with it. This obedience to the law is binding. In other words, the confession is making this clear distinction that Scripture makes as well. There is a difference between how you achieve grace, how you are redeemed, how you avoid hell, and how you should live your life. So the rule of life is how you should live your life. The covenant of works would be that you get saved through your works. See the difference? So the scripture points to this repeatedly. We see Paul, particularly in Romans, over and over again mentioning this because he wants this to be very clear. He doesn't want the Romans, who were the ones who were raised in a law society, to make a misunderstanding here that the law somehow will save them. It's a rule for life. It's not ended, God forbid. But it's not what saves you. Totally opposite of what their culture had taught them, which was, you're a good citizen if you follow the law. That was what Roman culture taught them. You're a good citizen if you follow the law. And now what the scriptures are saying and what Jesus Christ's gospel is that there's no way for you to follow the law. You need someone beyond you to pay for your sins. See this? See how that would be a foreign concept for someone who's taught that the way that you accomplish or become a good citizen is by following the law? How opposite that would be from your thinking? Yes. So he has to write a whole book to explain this and over again restates it so that they'll get it. The law further clarifies the ways in which the flesh sins against God and causes conviction for disobedience to it. So if you look back here at the paragraph, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives. And so examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin. In other words, it shows you, by you trying to follow it, you're going to see how corrupt your flesh still is, even though you're redeemed, even though your sins are paid for, you're still going to sin. And that conviction of those sins will help you to sin less. Believing the word law means one and the same thing through every reference in Scripture is both disingenuous and contrary to plain text of Scripture. So if you take every place in the Scripture where it says law and believe somehow to say that it means the same thing in every passage of Scripture that it's mentioned, you're lying. Clearly it doesn't mean that. Clearly, there's different parts of the law referred to. Clearly. Believers are not under the law as a method of justification. That'd be work salvation. Indeed, they're under grace, not the law. This is the law of liberty which the Christian may rejoice in. That's true. However, the law of God is our rule of life. It is how we are to conduct ourselves before our Creator, who is a holy and righteous judge. So, when we say that we're under grace, we're not under the law, that's true. We are under grace from our punishment under the law. But that doesn't mean that now we must not follow God's law. We must not try to follow and obey His will for creation. You see how there's a distinction there in the two uses of the word law? In other words, Christians are not saved so they can sin with impunity. They are saved from the penalty of their disobedience to the law. This is probably the key paragraph right here. Learn this one. Christians are not saved so they can sin with impunity. That means however they want to. Sin, no problems. They're saved from the penalty of their disobedience to the law. With the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are given more grace to enable us to better obey the law and resist the temptation of the flesh to disobey that same law. What is God's intention for creation? To obey His law. As believers, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are empowered with the ability to obey the law. Do we still have the flesh? Sadly, yes. But how much we allow the Holy Spirit to influence our decisions shows our maturity. No one would argue that the Christian is free to murder, lie, or commit adultery. Those are clearly sin. The antinomian has great difficulty with holding the position that the law is not for Christians, yet explaining how those behaviors are not allowed. If we are not under the law, according to the antinomian, then how is it wrong to murder? How is it wrong right there where you're having that discussion for you to pull a gun and shoot them in the chest? How is that sin? Say, well, it's against the law. What's that got to do with God? We got a speed limit law, too. That's not God's. You can pull that on them. Feel free. You're saying it's wrong to murder because the state says that's against the law? So you never go 1 mile above the speed limit then, probably, ever, right? Who's going to say yes to that and be honest? But, of course, I guess if they're an antinomian, they don't have a problem with lying. But you see the point here. I'm making fun of it, but this is serious. This is serious. The antinomian has a really hard time saying how any sin is sin for a believer if they don't believe the law applies. Is it possible? We'll cover those next time. That's all the references. Is it possible? Think about this for a second. Is it possible that God would send Jesus Christ to pay for our sins so that those who believe on Him could do all those sins? Does that even make any sense? God would send Christ? Though God the Father would send God the Son, He would willingly give up His life, go through all the suffering He did, pay for our sins so that we could do more of them? So that we wouldn't have to feel guilty? So that we could join Him for a big party in heaven? No, it doesn't make any sense. But that's what the antinomian believes. That's what the one who says we're not under the law, it's all grace. That's what they believe. Let's close in a word of prayer.